we ask. Amen. Well, please do open to Luke 12. I fairly recently spoke from verses 35 to 40, but there is a shift. There's two parables in this section, both picturing servants of a master who's gone away. But the emphasis, I don't know if you noticed it, but the emphasis in the first parable is slightly different to the emphasis on the second parable. In the first parable, the emphasis is on about always being ready, about having your waist girded. It's about readiness, watchfulness, alertness. But the second parable is about a servant who is always being faithful. It's about stewardship. And so that's the parable that we're coming to this morning. But it's worth remembering where we are. Luke chapter 12, 13 and 14 is a significant gear change in Jesus' preaching. The tone is changing. The intensity is changing. Fairly generic gospel preaching is giving way now to quite pointed application in his preaching. If you were to turn back to the beginning of chapter 12, he warns against hypocrisy, doesn't he? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, verse 1. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will be not known. No matter what outward projection you make of yourself in life, God sees the heart. And one day, every person's sins outside of Jesus Christ are going to be read out loud out of God's book and made known. The secret things will be revealed. That's pretty challenging. You could deceive the police, you could deceive your parents, you could deceive many people, it will be made known. And then he warns, well, not warns, he urges his hearers to have a God-centered focus rather than a man-centered. Verse 4, do not fear those who can kill only the body, but I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. So you see what he's saying there, that a true believer, a true convert is someone who is no longer seeking to please men. Men are not your biggest concern. You live a God-centered life. The Christian, the true believer, is to be utterly consumed with a life lived before the presence of God. His will you want to do. And your greatest fear is that you might do something that would be grieving to him. This is very pointed application. He's really going now to sift the crowds. He then warns, doesn't he, against covetousness and worldly anxiety, which is sinful, and urges his hearers to a life that is God-centered, seeking the kingdom of God first, and then leaving God to take care of your material and practical needs. And then last time we saw, as I just briefly mentioned, that he says a true believer is always going to be in a condition ready for the return of Christ. He comes at any time, and therefore if he comes at any time, you need to be ready all the time. You need to have your waist girded. At the very minimum we saw, that means you need to receive Christ as your garments of salvation. You need his life, his righteousness to be given to you as if it was your own, and you need to appropriate and take his death as your death, his condemnation as your condemnation. You need to come to Christ. And then you need to go on seeking to be holy. Now the question then follows, well, what effect was this happening on the disciples? What effect was this happening on the crowds? And of course there, you can see straight away from Peter's question that the ministry was beginning to get under his skin. I love the question he asks. So much humanity in this, and I think we can all identify with this. He seeks clarification from the preacher. Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? It's as if Peter's hearing this strong warnings, because that's what they are, warnings. And he's thinking, well, hang on a second, Lord, I'm a follower of you, I'm a disciple. And so are not just the 12, but the 72 that are gathered here with you. We've made a decided decision, we left our nets, we have followed you. Luke 10, they were sent out to preach the gospel. They've been instrumental in the Lord's service. They came back to Jesus and said, didn't they? Even the demons subject to you. They're amazed at what God is accomplishing through their ministries. And Jesus, you're speaking to us like we might not be converted. Are you suggesting there might be some in our number who might not be ready when you come again? Now, of course, there was Judas there, and many others who no doubt did turn away, but from the point of view of a disciple, this was deeply unsettling teaching. Surely you're misapplying the word to our situation, Jesus. Why are you warning us? Let's just seek some clarity. I mean, who are you? You're not really speaking to us. You must be speaking to them, the crowds. Because obviously in the context, there's been this to-ing and fro-ing, hasn't there? In chapter 1, an innumerable multitude, so verse 1 of chapter 12, an innumerable multitude of people gathered together. So at the beginning, there's a crowd. And he says in verse 4, my friends, this is generic preaching, my friends. And then he comes to verse 22, he said to his disciples. So here is what you call a preacher sifting in his hearers. He's discriminating between different groups of people. Chapter verse 22. But when he gets to the warnings, there's no address to disciples or crowds. It's just generic now. Let your waist be girded, and then the following narrative. So Peter, who are you speaking to? Who are you speaking to? I mean, don't we believe in once saved, always saved? If so, why are you warning us? I've made a decision. This doesn't apply to me. Well, firstly then, let's see the troubled hearer. We've introduced the troubled hearer, now let's look at him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? If you look at verse 40, it's quite direct, isn't it? And I think this is what Peter's replying to, because he says, therefore, notice Jesus says, you also, not just the crowds, not just those who've never heard of Christ, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? In the AV, in verse 40, it captures the plural, as you know the AV does. It says, ye, plural, ye be ready. I mean, Jesus, there are a lot of people here. Could you just be a little bit more precise, a little bit clearer? Us or them? Them or us? Disciples or not disciples, believers or unbelievers, who are you speaking to? You need to be a bit more precise in your preaching, Lord. And also consider Peter's messianic expectations. He's a Jew. And therefore, when you understand what the Jews were expecting about the return of the Messiah, the very possibility that a Jew might not be accepted on that day was deeply shocking to Peter. Because the messianic expectation was that Messiah was going to come and he was going to smash the ungodly and ransom and redeem Zion, Israel. And yet Peter's being spoken to like he's in the same category as everyone. That not just them, but all people need to be ready for the coming of Christ. This is turning his world upside down. And I think when many Christians, even in reformed churches like ours, who have been told about the fact that a true Christian won't lose their salvation, when they hear warnings, they're a little bit kind of like, I don't know how to respond to a warning. Surely it can't be for me. Because I'm already saved and I'll always be saved. And I think we respond like Peter. We're troubled in our hearts. And we ask this question. You do a better job, Jesus, of just being clear what you mean. I think Peter, maybe he's speaking for the other 12 or the other 72. Maybe they all sort of had little whispers behind the scenes. There's a big crowd there. Can you have a word with him? Just clear up with him who he means. They're all unsettled. And I think we do this as Christians. We wonder, why am I being warned? I mean, My testimony was a credible testimony accepted by the church. I professed my faith in baptism. Why is the preacher warning us? Just like they asked Jesus. Does the preacher think some of our members might not be converted? Some of us, when that day comes, might be found to actually have a place with the unbelievers. This is what the parable goes on to say. My testimony was accepted in the church back in 1983. And I've served in various ways and been instrumental. Some of the young people that were in my youth group are now serving the Lord. This can't apply to me. And this seems a bit out of place to be doing warnings like this in a church like this. I mean, I can look around. I can't see too many out and out unbelievers in this building. Wouldn't that kind of message be better reserved for the open air and where the crowds are and for the youth group? This can be a Peter's question, Peter's trouble can be our trouble, can't it? This defensive response to a clear warning of Christ in his words. To suggest that anyone who was running well in the end might not finish running well and could shipwreck their soul and be lost forever, I think alarms us all. And it should. That's the point. Well, how does our Lord then answer this troubled disciple? Secondly, and lastly, when I haven't got 3 points, I've got 2 points, see the indirect answer. We're going to break this down into... I want to go through this very carefully, teaching very slowly, so I'm not only... Because there's four groups of people, there's four types of servant in here. You know, like the parable of the soil, there's only one good soil and then three other bad soils. Here you've got one faithful servant and three unfaithful servants. But there's only one faithful servant, the faithful and wise servant. And the other three groups are all groups that ultimately won't be saved. You have in verse 45, the unfaithful servant who deliberately breaks the rules. Then you have in verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will but wasn't bothered to do it. Apathy. And then lastly, you have the servant who was ignorant but still was deserving of stripes. This morning, we're just going to look at the faithful servant and how Jesus responds to Peter's question. And then this evening, we're going to focus on the three unfaithful servants. So what does Peter want in this question? What does he want from Jesus? The second point is the indirect answer. Well, Peter wants a simple yes or no, doesn't he? Yes, I mean the disciples. Or yes, I mean the crowds. One way or the other, he wants to know where he stands. He wants a yes or a no. But what does Peter get? How does Jesus answer him? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What's Jesus' answer? Them or us? Yes. Us or them? Yes. Do you know what I mean by saying just yes to both those categories? Jesus' answer is simply to not almost answer it from a different direction. Your very question misses the point. I simply mean to say this. The only people who will be ready are the faithful and wise servants. So your question comes from a silly point place. Seek to be a faithful and wise servant and you'll be ready. Focusing on the groups and your present conditions, not the point. The point is, what are you seeking to be? Who are you? What are you? Be a faithful and wise servant and you'll be ready. Yes. But Peter in his mind is grouping people into various categories and seeking to say, well, that word can't apply to me. And he's saying, no, it applies to all. Well, let's look at what the parable means. Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Jesus answers the question indirectly by picturing a servant again. And as we already saw, this servant is coming, is the picture slightly different. In verse 35 to 40 it was readiness, and here it is faithfulness. The master here is still viewed as going away. And here the servant is someone who's not just an ordinary servant, a servant who's been given a great deal of responsibility. You see that in verse 42. Because he's the ruler over his household. He's almost acting as a de facto manager. He's the boss in his master's absence. And he's responsible not just for doing what his master wants, but to ensure that the other servants are also well cared for and provided for, to give their portion of food in due season. So really what you have here is a servant who's a steward. Now what is a steward? A steward has one job, to do what their master asked them to do. That ministers of the crown. I've been enjoying Yesminster lately. It's very, very funny. But, you know, one of the things that ministers are to do is they're stewards, aren't they? They're not there to, well, they shouldn't be there to do their own thing. They're there to fulfill the responsibilities that have been given to them by the crown and the people who voted them in power. They are accountable. They're not lone rangers. Now, it's not a perfect illustration because we think, yeah, but most of the ministers don't really perform this function properly. But that's the point. They're not always good stewards. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a steward of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about, well, what is required of a steward, a good steward? Well, a steward must be faithful to the one who enlisted him. So Paul's saying, it's not my will, it's not my mission, it's Christ's mission. I say what he's given me to say. I am a steward of the message of salvation he has given me. I can't add to it, I can't take away from it. I just got to get on and do what he's told me to do. And so here is a steward, a servant who is a steward, running the estate. And there's two qualities that distinguish this steward who is ready for the coming of the Son of Man: faithfulness and wisdom, prudence. He's faithful and wise. Now, if you're faithful, I've covered that. That's just simply, you've got a list of tasks, you do them faithfully. You don't pick and mix, you don't water them down. This is what I've been told to do, I will do it. Wisdom's an interesting one. Prudence. Because this implies something above and beyond faithfulness. Because faithfulness is more a case of, well, it's very clear what I have to do here. Do not steal. Do not murder. Okay, yeah, I can do that. I'll be faithful to those commandments. But wisdom speaks of some degree of personal responsibility, doesn't it? Wisdom speaks of the fact that some things in life you actually have to make decisions about, don't you? But you have to wisely apply what are the clear principles, right? So you might not be told, should I do this or do this? But you know what the commands are. You know what Scripture says. You know what Jesus has said. And you are wise. You wisely draw the right inferences to that situation. You are wise. You're discerning. And here the idea is of a manager, the servant, a steward, who's been given some degree of personal responsibility. The master's given him a list of things to do. I want you to do these things. But also he knows that things are going to come up that he hasn't written down for. But he's trusting that the steward, the servant's going to make wise judgments. The steward's going to know his character. He's going to know what he likes. He's going to know the spirit and the manner in which he wants things done. And so he's going to be able and equipped to make wise judgments that in the end would please the master. Does that make sense? Distinguishing wisdom there from faithfulness. But it's not enough to just be this once, is it? That's the point. Jesus says, the servant that is blessed is one who is found doing so when he comes. Verse 43. The emphasis then to Peter and the crowds is abiding in this condition, continuing in this condition, remaining in this condition, that when Christ comes, he will find his servants performing their responsibilities before God in Christ exactly as he would have expected of him when he first left. However long the delay is, however much opposition there is, however hard it gets, whatever the other servants do, even if the master of the house finds all the other servants have dropped the ball and they've given up, he is continuing being faithful and wise in the execution of the will of his master. And obviously, applied to Christians, that means we're continually faithful in keeping his commandments, in following him as he's revealed in his word. The very answer that Jesus gives then tells us the mistake Peter made. What this parable portrays is the mistake we are so often inclined to make. Peter was identifying people not by their character or their life, but by their external designations. Disciples, non-disciples. Crowds, followers. Professors, non-professors. And Jesus says, you need to get out of that way of thinking. there's only two groups of people, unfaithful and faithful. But you may find the unfaithful have the designations that faithful take to themselves. But really and truly, what Jesus is saying to Peter is, what proves that you'll be ready for when I come isn't your associations. Isn't the badge of honour that you take to yourself. It isn't the categories that you make in your mind, church member, non-church member. It is faithful servants. Are you pursuing godliness? Are you being faithful? Are you keeping your obligations to Jesus Christ? To become a Christian is not just to get your name written in heaven. To become a Christian is not just to say a prayer and believe in to the extent that, you know, now I've done that, I'm going to heaven. To be a Christian is to consecrate yourself to God. When Christ saves a soul, he saves a soul. He takes a sinner as his own possession. You were once a slave to sin. You were once in bondage to the darkness that is in this world and that works in all the hearts of fallen men. And Christ, when he came to you and called you, he said, mine. And he changed your heart. He removed that heart of stone that would not yield to Christ and his commandments and put in there a heart of flesh that's tender and soft and can be molded to the ways of God. And what that's saying then is Christ is saying that it is that kind of person, the one whose life is obviously submissive to Jesus as Lord, it is those who are living in that way that will be ready and will be saved on that great day. Whatever a person's external position is in the life of the church. And I think we have to face this. You know, people will say, you know, are you suggesting there might not be members that aren't saved? I think we have to face it, there probably will be. In every church. The Baptist Confession of Faith says, I can't remember word for word, but it's in the paragraph on the church. It says, all churches this side of heaven are subject to truth and error. There's a mixture. There's not a perfection in the membership in any church. If Jesus had Judas among the 12, I think we have to expect that among our 52 there will be some. A servant's not above their master. I don't think any pastor is more privileged than Jesus was. And Paul had many that turned away from him. And so I think that every church has to face this. We can't rest. And this is what Jesus is saying. Peter, you cannot rest upon that moment when you left the nets. That's not what means you're saved. You cannot rest upon your service when you cast out demons with the 72. Your confidence needs to be your abiding commitment to me. And your enduring faithfulness. The Bible says if we deny him, he will deny us. 1 Timothy. In Mark's account, that this is a broader application to all Christians who are servants is absolutely clear. In Mark 13, verse 33, we read this. Mark's account's a bit more condensed, actually. It's a bit more kind of, not all the detail that we've got here is there. Verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. There you have it. That's what we've seen. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know what time it is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house, here it is, and gave his authority to his servants. But notice here, it's now no longer just one servant who's the master of the house, but servants. And he left to each his work and commanded a doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. So each one is given their work. Each Christian is a servant. We've all been entrusted with work to do. We've all been given time. We've all been given talents. We've all been given people to serve and opportunities. And we are all called to faithfully and diligently and wisely steward what God has given us. But if we won't, it doesn't matter what we claim or what we say or what badge of honour we wear or what group we think we're in. James 2 says faith without works is dead. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, because we're so fearful of, you know, don't judge kind of mentality, or we often say cliches like you can't judge the heart. That's often said a lot, isn't it, in all those sort of, when you're not sure about someone's position. I think we need to develop a little bit more confidence in making correct assessments, because Jesus is very clear. If there is no work, if there's no good fruit, it's a bad tree. Jesus was not afraid to call a spade a spade. 1 John says, he who practices unrighteousness is not of God. He who does not love his brothers and sisters is not of God. The Bible actually gives us very clear evidences. And if, Jesus is saying, if those evidences are not found in you when Christ comes again, it doesn't matter whether you seem to have them 20 years ago or 15 years ago. If you're not persevering in these things, in the end, your position will be with the unbelievers. Once saved, always saved is not once you make a decision and it bears some immediate fruit. It proves that your name is written in the book of life. Because God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God saved us before the foundation of the world for good works, which he prepared beforehand. So the point is, there's a cause and effect. If we're saved, it will have an impact, and those who are saved will persevere to the end. But how will we persevere? By hearing the warnings to persevere. You don't know you persevered until you've persevered. God, until we've reached heaven, we won't know who reaches heaven. So right now, we have to all hear the warnings, as every man in the world does, in order to be urged to follow Christ. And to keep on the narrow road that leads to life. What we think about ourselves is irrelevant. Are we continually seeking him? Really, this is an embellishment of Jesus' teaching that we often again read to children, like we sing a song to them. And I've begun to think that the whole wise man's song is the way we sing it with kids. Is actually undermining the very message it's seeking to say. Because actually it's quite horrific when you actually understand what the foolish man represents. And we all kind of go, the house on the sand went splat. That's a soul going to hell. I think it's a bit superficial. You actually understand this teaching, it's really serious teaching. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, this is judgment day, and the floods came, and winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is a human being made in the image of God, who's heard the truth. Hasn't applied the truth, hasn't practiced the truth. And on that great day, they fell a great fall. And so it was that when Jesus had ended these sayings and noticed the impact, the people were astonished at that statement, at his teaching. So what does it mean then to be continually faithful and wise and to be that servant? Well, it means all that Jesus has said so far. You've turned your back on the lies of the world and the lies of culture, the lies of the Pharisees in their particular day, because the Pharisees were the establishment in their day. That was the political establishment and the religious establishment. The two things were one. They've avoided the leaven of the Pharisees. They've renounced the ideologies of a secular and godless culture and said they no longer shape me or my thinking. It means you are beginning increasingly, ongoingly, fearing God rather than fearing man. And this is a daily thing. This is a daily decision. This is just like the servant would have to daily get the list out. What does my master want me to do? This is an ongoing practice. You've come to see, because you fear God, you've come to see that your greatest need is to be forgiven by God. To be cleansed through Christ. You now are seeking to speak for him, as Luke 12 goes on about, you know, do not be afraid to confess me before men. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before the angels of God. You are seeking to declare Christ, to make him known in your home and in your families and in your workplaces and in whatever opportunities God gives you. It means you are on an ongoing basis. It's not a once for all. This is daily practice, and it will increase as you mature. But you're seeking to repent of a materialistic, self-indulgent and worldly focused life, as Jesus has just been unpacking in previous verses. As 1 John 2 says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world, the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh. In other words, you're seeking to be free of indulgence, covetousness, and selfish ambition. You are following King Jesus. He's Lord of your life. And you're seeking to use the gifts God's given for the benefit and glory of God and the benefit of others. 1 Peter says, I love this. This is really a lovely commentary on these verses. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. So he's answered his question. We now need to measure conditions of churches and of people by faithfulness, not by external identifiers. This has massive implications for how you need to view what we often call backsliding loved ones who profess faith in Christ. I think if we took this teaching to heart, we would be going to them and saying to them, if Christ comes as you're living in this condition right now, you won't be saved, because that's not how a Christian lives. You might have been baptized. And perhaps we have encouraged their self-deceit by not actually speaking to them in the way that Jesus would speak to them. They think they will be okay, and we think they'll be okay because of something that happened a long time ago. But Jesus said here, in these verses, blessed, it's no option here, it's non-negotiable, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. If you're not following Christ now, what makes you think that you are saved? Because there's a cause and effect in salvation. And maybe these are the kind of entreaties we need to use, that the Holy Spirit could use. If they are saved, then they'll be restored, of course. Christians do backslide, but they will always come back, because otherwise we're saying God's grace doesn't follow a person. God's grace doesn't work in to will and to do. Just leaves them to just backslide. Even righteous Lot, before God judged Sodom, got Lot out of there and got him back on the straight and narrow, didn't he? Before he did that. This is hard for me. But if a person's not, if you could look at a person and say they're not ready for Christ's return now, we need to speak to them as Jesus speak to them. We need to, if that's you, you need to actually hear that for yourself. To be ready, you need to always be ready. Always be faithful. We must assume the worst when people are living like unbelievers, and not speak to them like believers when they're living like unbelievers. We must speak to them according to the categories that their lifestyle suggests that they are. This also means how we change how we view church. You know, churches today are measured by growth and numbers. I know from talking to other pastors, one of the first questions you get asked is, how many members have you got? Well, that's not bad for England, is it? And we've had 4 baptisms this year. Or, you know, God has really blessed us. Now, maybe he has. I'm not saying those things aren't signs of blessing. You know, don't misunderstand me. Growth can be a sign of blessing. You've got to read the book of Acts to know that. So I'm not denying that. The church grew and was multiplied, and the Lord was adding to the number daily. I mean, that's a blessing, right? That's of God. Absolutely clear about that. But if we take the whole of Scripture as a measure of a church's health, we would be better to measure a church's health not on numbers but on faithfulness. And that's a hard one, isn't it? Because if you say to another pastor, how faithful is your church? How do they answer that question? How would you answer that question? What's your church like? Is it a growing church? You might say, well, it's not a growing church, but I'll tell you what, the saints at this church, they love the Lord. They love the Lord, serving him every day. Mothers are raising their kids in the fear of the Lord and taking that very seriously. Fathers are doing their work unto the Lord. And their families are seeking to offer what they have to the cause of the gospel. So on. Oh, that dear sister, she's laid up in bed and she's unable to do much physical, practical service. But to see how she humbly submits to God's providence in her life, and to see how she prays even in her affliction, oh, she's serving the Lord. She's being faithful to God. She's keeping his commandments. She's not moaning against God. She's not, you know, we're not talking about here about super Christians. We're talking about Christians who, whatever situation or circumstance of life that they're in, they're seeking to apply God's word to their situations. However obscure and small that might seem, but they're faithfully serving Christ. You know, Jesus said, "You shall know them by their love for one another." That seems to be a great mark of a true and healthy church. I'm going to read you just 1 John 2. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling." People say, "I love Christ, but don't want to commit to his church." People say, "I love Christ, but I don't want to be with his body on Sunday." Do you love Christ, if that's you then? Because you can't say, "I love Christ, but don't love his people whom he loves." And you know, there's no ambiguity about this. This is black and white. This is what the text says. This is what the word of God says. "I repented once, but are you living a life of repentance?" Martin Luther, you know, his 95 theses, which he nailed to the door of Wittenberg. There's a quote from that. One of his first statements in his first theses was, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of a believer to be one of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn." Present continuous. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Present continuous. "Blessed are the meek." Present continuous. If that's your constant position, you're his child. This parable then, says Jesus to Peter, applies to all. Don't focus on who this applies to. Focus on being the kind of believer whom has nothing to fear in that day. Focus on the present moment, Peter, of being or living in such a way for Christ, your Saviour, that you, if he was to come today, you would be doing exactly that. Don't worry about everyone else. Don't worry about that person. Don't worry about that church member. Just simply seek to be a faithful and wise Christian. It could just boil down to it. Are you seeking Christ now? Are you seeking to follow him? And maybe you think, oh, because maybe there's some of you here like me, sensitive conscience, and you know, you're so easily unsettled, and you start thinking, oh, my love is so cold. It's not what it, I know. But is then that your greatest burden? If maybe you think, oh, well, I don't love him as I used to love him, or I'm not as zealous. If it bothers you, that's a good sign, and that can be your first act of faithfulness today. Is, Lord, reawaken my love for Christ. Give me a new perspective again. Focus my mind again. Restore to me the joy I once had. Make the scriptures come alive to my soul again. I wouldn't be too alarmed if your greatest burden is that you're not what you should be. This is speaking of someone here who really has made many promises and made great professions, but it's simply now not really abiding in that situation, in that condition. Now, you might be thinking, but there's an emphasis on what we do here. I realise that, because this is the emphasis of the text. You be ready. But of course, this is simply the outworking of grace, isn't it? This kind of life is really the logical product of having been converted. Our hymns express this. You go through our hymn book, I just selected a few quotes. It's everywhere. You know the hymn, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed?" There's a paragraph in here. "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. My gracious Lord, I own the right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee? Its sure support and noblest end, thy every smiling face to see, and such the cause of such, and serve the cause of such a friend." Really, what we're focusing on here is the implication of the gospel. If Christ died to redeem us, then let's live lives that have been redeemed from selfishness and sin and narcissism and self-obsession and materialism and man-pleasing. The Bible exhorts us to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The Bible exhorts us to make every effort, 1 Peter 1, to add to your faith various qualities, patience, self-control, virtue, and so on and so forth. That when Christ comes, we would have fruit that is pleasing and acceptable in his Son. In some ways, if you struggle with assurance, I actually believe this is the way to get assurance. Let me explain. Because often one of the big problems with assurance is we start to question a decision we made before. Right? We look back on the past and go, "Oh, was I really sincere then? Was I really genuine then? What if it wasn't real? What if I was imagining it? I mean, how do I know that I've not been kidding myself all along?" This emphasis takes your focus away from something you have done, and it gets you right in the present moment and says, "Do you want to serve Christ now? Forget what's gone behind. Are you saying, 'Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm going to follow you the best way I know how. When I fail, forgive me. Get me back up again. Help me to serve you as you would have me serve.'" Really, this is an opportunity. This teaching just allows us on a daily basis to bring ourselves afresh to God and say, "Lord, I want to follow you." And if that's our daily disposition, you have nothing to fear if Christ comes that day, because you know that that day you got up and said, "I want to serve Christ," and you'll seek to serve Christ that day. This is living with the Lord moment by moment. This is emphasizing the outworking of salvation, that it's ongoing. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him," but in the Greek it's the present tense, "whoever goes on believing in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." I remember saying to one person really struggling with where they stood before Christ, I just said to them, I said, "Look, well, you can come to Christ now, can't you really? His arms are open. He's a warm and gracious Saviour. He will not deny any who call on him. Just call on him now." "But I don't know if I was faithful before." Well, who cares if you weren't or you weren't? Do you want to be faithful now? Do you want to come to him now? Come to Christ. Christ died for us, friends, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. So, are you serving Christ? Are you following him? Are you being faithful? And of course, you know, because of other sermons I've preached in this pulpit, you know that faithfulness isn't what saves you. Christ is what saves you. And you know that faithfulness will never be perfect. But is there an intention in your heart and an endeavour with your hands to seek to be faithful the best way you know how, God helping you with all his strength that he gives? If that is you, keep at it. Hear the warning. Let the warning stir you not to be slothful and apathetic, but to keep on keeping on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when you get there and you cross heaven's shores and you enter the gate, you will know that you only persevered because he kept you. But in the meantime, you persevere. You work out your part of the salvation, and he will work in you to will and to do. May God bless these things to our hearts and give us discerning hearts to evaluate.